All right. Well, we are still in 1 John, and today we are going to finish this section. No, you're too slow. Here we go. We're going to finish this section, and we are going to... And there's a penalty for that. And we're going to have to look at a couple of theological issues that kind of evolve from the passage that we're looking at. So we're back in 1 John, as you know, chapter 1 and 2. And last time we were asking the question, because the text essentially tells us to ask this kind of question, in terms of how close are you to God? How deep is your intimacy with God? How significant is your, and here's our key word, fellowship with God? See, we're believers. The question is, how are we walking? How are we deepening our relationship with Jesus? How are we having fellowship? And that's a pretty important question for the church. And as Chambers put it, the destiny of my spiritual life is such identification with Jesus that I always hear God. And I know that God always hears me. What hinders me from hearing is that I'm not taken up with other things. It's not that I will not hear God, but I am not devoted in the right place. I'm devoted to things, to service, to convictions. And God may say what he likes, but I don't hear him. You ever been there where you're busy and but you don't really hear God? Chambers would say maybe we're busy with the wrong thing. 1 John asks a question that says, well, are we believing lies? Are we not hearing the truth? What's distorting the truth? What distorts the truth is, number one, if you don't read the Bible, or if you read it incorrectly. So we need to be committed to the Bible, and that's why it's Grace Bible Church, because we're focused in on the Scripture. Or do you deceive yourself? Do you rationalize your behavior and you don't confess sin? That would, again, be a principle out of 1 John. When we find ourselves in sin, we need to confess it, and he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Or do we deny what God says? Do we just say, yeah, I know God says, but that's not really right. I'm not going to go that way. So we need to know his word and then be committed to doing his word if we're going to be in fellowship with the living God. So what do you want to do and plan to do to deepen your walk with the Lord and enjoy fellowship with the Lord this week? That should probably be something on our mind every day, but at least at Sunday night when I plan out for the week. What am I going to do? You say, well, that becomes legalistic. No, only if you want to make it that way. It becomes legalistic when I tell you these are the five things you need to do to be holy. Mow my lawn, pull the weeds, and stuff like that. Okay, that's just legalism. But this is saying, Lord, what do you want? What does your scripture say you want? And how can I be submissive to you? That's not legalism, that's discipline. So, you know, living the Christian life is a matter of discipline. It's knowing what God wants and doing what God wills. And hopefully we grow from that. So spiritual maturity does not come when we can follow the rules better, even if those rules are biblical. Spiritual maturity is grasping the grace of God in the person of Christ by the power of the Spirit and resting in it so fully that sin is not enticing and holiness is God's doing in us. It's 1 John. It's being in fellowship with him, not distorting the truth, not deceiving yourself, not denying what God says, but it says, I want what Jesus wants in my life. That's what we're after. That's the goal. Should be the goal. Now, we come to an interesting part, and we're only going to look at two verses. We're in chapter 2, as you know, and so we've seen what the basis of fellowship is. We've seen some of the barriers of fellowship, but there's a whole lot about sin we've seen. So how do we deal with the sin issue? How do we deal with the problem of sin? And so John is going to give us a fundamental theology lesson. And it goes like this in chapter 2, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But of course we know we do. John says we do. So you're writing, so I don't sin. Okay, but I got a problem. I do sin. Well, John says, yeah, I know that. So, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now think about that. Don't deny that you sin. Don't deceive yourself. Don't distort the truth. You do sin. Well, what am I going to do about that? John says, God's got you covered. We, John includes himself, the apostles, and the people here, we have an advocate. Anybody have a different translation? We have an advocate.
Counselor.
A what?
Counselor.
We have a counselor.
One says the one who speaks to the Father.
The one who speaks to the Father. What translation is that?
It's one who says on behalf.
But you have it.
I do.
There we go. Now, what that NIV, what that's trying to do is help make that understandable. What the counselor's trying to do is help make that more functional. Advocate is actually what kind of word? More of a legal word. We use it in a legal context. But the term is a term that John has used before in the Upper Room Discourse. It's the word from which we get paraclete. You know what a cleat is? Anybody here build stuff? Yeah, I really build a lot of stuff, don't I? But I know this one. A cleat is something that you put alongside a board or a railing or whatever to hold it in place, to keep it firm, right? You hold something there. Well, we have a paraclete. Para means come alongside. Cleat means to support. We have something that comes alongside to support, and that something is a someone, because in the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus promises that who is going to come? The Holy Spirit, the comforter, counselor, the paraclete is going to come and support us and help us. And here John says in 1 John, we have an advocate. We have one who is with the Father advocating for us. So what happens when I'm in sin far away from the Father? He's right with the Father. What happens when I'm in sin far away from righteousness? He's the righteous one. He can take care of my business. He can take care of my problem. He's the paraclete. He's the advocate. He's the counselor. So don't sin, but if you do, you need to know you have an advocate with the Father. It's none other than Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And he deals with sin. So that all you have to do is, as he said earlier, confess. Now, a lot of times our Christian life is mangled by sin, and what we fail to recognize is we have a counselor. We have one who is with the Father who wants to simply intercede for us. Now, you say, well, man, I'm a Christian, so I thought I don't need to be forgiven anymore. Yes and no. Judicially, forensically, you've been forgiven and you have eternal life, and that's a done deal. But in the family relationship, sometimes things get strained and you have to say, forgive me, I did this, da 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 da, and you have to deal with it. So don't think, well, I don't sin anymore. He says, that's a lie. Well, don't think, well, I don't really do those sins really. That's a lie. God says, you do. And when you do, don't lie about it. Don't deceive yourself. Don't distort the truth. Come before the throne of grace, Hebrews 4:12 says. Boldly come before the throne of grace. Why? Because that's who's there. The paraclete. The king. Now notice what he says in verse 2. And he himself is, and here's an interesting theological word, the propitiation. Propitiation. For our sins, which is what he's been talking about, and let's get a little bit broader, and not for our sins only, but also for those of the whole world. Now we've got a couple of interesting situations here. Number one, what is propitiation and who's it for, right? Those are our questions. But what we're going to talk about is this word propitiation, and we see it as a promise. We see it having power, but it's wrapped up in a person. It's wrapped up in Jesus. Anybody have a different translation? They don't have propitiation. What does the NIV have?
Atoning sacrifice.
Atoning sacrifice.
Yes. Now that's a good translation. Good NIV. Good NIV. Bad NIV. So, atoning sacrifice. Anybody have the word expiation? Expiation. So there's been an argument, does this Greek word mean expiate or propitiate? And I mean literally thousands of pages have been written just on that. And I would not want you to have to read all that. But I take the translation, as most do, propitiation, which actually means atoning sacrifice for sin. So The question becomes, so then what is propitiation and who is propitiation for? So let's see. We're part of the Reformation, right? And therefore, don't you like the technology here? When you see this, you know one thing. Fred didn't make this. Smart people who work with Fred make this. Okay, so we are part of the Reformation. We are not part of the Roman Catholic Church. And as part of the Reformation, we believe in what? We believe in the solas, Scripture alone, Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, glory to God alone. Don't you agree with that?
Amen. Yeah.
This is our foundation. Now, theology is God-centric, right? Theocentric. When we engage in the quest to understand God, that's theology. But religion is anthropology, man-centered. When our quest is limited to understand how people react to theology, it's religion. So we're not really interested in how people react to theology. We're interested in what does the Bible say about God. So, justification. Now that's another word. It's not here, but it's built from this idea of propitiation. So justification involves a legal judgment by God, a declaration by Him that we are just, justified. We refer to this as forensic justification. It's a legal declaration. And if it's not true, you know what the result is? You go to hell. That's not a pretty picture. So the main cause of the Protestant Reformation was basically the question that Job asked, how can an unholy person be holy? How can an unrighteous person be made righteous? How can a perfectly great, wonderful God put up with me? How can that take place? And it's going to be coming through the idea of justification. Or as Martin Luther said, he struggled with the reality that basically said, hey, at the same time, simultaneously, I am justified, but I'm still a sinner. Anybody here fit that definition? Yeah, still true. So justification by faith alone is merely shorthand for justification by the righteousness of Christ alone, which is what the Reformation called for. So there's two sides of this. It's the removal of sin because Christ bears our curse, but that's only part. The other part is the imputation, the crediting of righteousness because we are in Christ and His righteousness is counted as ours. This is what is called the great exchange. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Do you get that? Is that good news? Don't deny, don't distort, don't deceive yourself. Oh, I don't sin, I'm fine, everything's great. No. You're a sinner, you're a wretch, you got a problem, and God's the only one who has a solution. But the solution is He's going to exchange something. All of His righteousness for my sin, and my sin goes upon Him. That doesn't sound fair, does it? But it's wonderful. So both parts are vital. How does this take place? Well, never forget the picture, right? Our sin is imputed to God. His righteousness is imputed to us. It's been declared. How do I get this deal? This is a great deal. How do I get this? By faith. By simply saying, Lord, thank you for what you have done. I'm guilty. You're holy. You died for my sin. You rose from the dead. I trust that by faith alone, in Christ alone, I can be saved. It's just that simple. It's so simple that kids in the camp or whatever they call that thing, they can come here and they can hear the gospel. Or Awana or Boys Brigade or whatever it is people do these days, right? It's that simple. You don't have to go to seminary to speak the message. That's why Paul said it's so simple. His righteousness becomes ours. He takes our sin, we take His righteousness. It's a great deal. The debt is paid in full. Christ's righteousness, propitiation, we're reconciled. Be reconciled to God. In fact, what are we? We are ambassadors. We are going as ambassadors and bringing the message of reconciliation, of how can God and sinful man be reconciled. not by going to church, not by getting baptized, not by obeying this and that. No, no. It's one act of receiving the free gift of eternal life. And once you do that, you're born again. I feel like I'm preaching to the choir. We are declared righteous. The reason you got to preach to the choir is because sometimes the choir gets confused because there's so much silliness out there in the world today that keeps wanting to, well, yeah, you're saved by faith alone, but you also got to do this and this and this. Well, that doesn't quite sound like faith alone. Well, you got to live right to prove you're really saved. In fact, if you don't live right, whatever right means, then maybe you really never were saved. Oh, so how do I know I'm saved? By living right and being good enough. Test of life view of 1 John, but that's not where I'm going. I'm going to the test of fellowship view. So Marty Colley, who used to work with me in a ministry I was involved with, he said, he who was infinite suffered finitely so that we who are finite might not suffer infinitely. Whoa. Good. Good? Yeah, that's good. It's true. And we need to remember that. We need to think about that. It is much more important than the news of the Southern Baptist. It is much more important than Peggy Waymire complaining. It is much more important than Rocket Man and Trump having a little meeting coming up in a couple days. We should pray for that. But this is so much more important because this is eternal. That's just somebody playing Risk. Remember the game Risk? Yeah, really. So, this is what we believe. This is the ground of everything, right? It's basic, it's simple, but it's biblical, and it's what John's going to get us to here in a minute. So, we come to this great exchange. Let's see if I can get it all up here. Yeah. Boom, boom. You know, this is so complicated that Marcia couldn't even do all this. But anyway, so this is something we need to think about. This is something we need to care about. This is something we get to share about for people who are lost. So sometimes we say justification is just if I'd never sin, but that's not big enough. John Calvin said justification is, quote, the acceptance with which God received us into his favor as righteous men. And we say that it consists in the remission of sins and the imputation of Christ's righteousness. See, two things. Both things. Removal of sin, reception of the righteousness of God. Unbelievable. Unbelievable truth. Never forget how dirty you were. Never forget how clean he is and what he did for us. Totally changed us. Luther called the doctrine of justification a belief that determines whether the church stands or falls. Christ took all our sins upon him and for them died upon the cross. They are righteous because they believe in Christ, whose righteousness covers them and is imputed to them. This is theology. This is what those old guys were talking about. But this is what we need to know. It is essential. So Protestants, that's what we are, we're protesters, protesting against the Roman Catholic Church. This doctrine of justification, which is by grace alone, through faith alone, on the basis of Christ's blood and righteousness alone, for the glory of God alone, is taught with final authority in the scriptures alone. That's the heart of the biblical gospel. And never forget it. And always remember, you got to get a person lost before you get them saved. You got to get them lost so that they realize, what an amazing free gift for me. You mean all I have to do is receive it? Yep. You mean all I got to do is believe it? Yep. You mean, but I still have to tithe? Nope. It's free. Why is it free? Well, here we go. It's because of this thing we call propitiation or expiation. But from propitiation, we have a number of other words, and these are theology words, but they're wonderful theology words. These ideas of redemption and the idea of reconciliation or justification, sacrifice, substitution, all of this comes to us through this idea of propitiation. Now, here's the Grace Bible Church doctrine. This is in our Constitution. It says the person and work of, unless they changed it since this morning when I put this here. We believe that the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, became man without ceasing to be God, having been conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, in order that he might reveal God and redeem, I put it in red, not them, redeem sinful man. We believe that he accomplished our redemption through his death on the cross as a substitutionary sacrifice. NIV, substitutionary atonement. The Bible, propitiation. They didn't want to put that word in here because I get it. We believe that our redemption and salvation is guaranteed to us by his literal physical resurrection from the dead. We believe that the Lord Jesus is now in heaven, exalted at the right hand of God, where he, as his high priest, he fulfills a ministry of intercession and advocacy. And then they use 1 John 2:1-2 that we're looking at. We have an advocate. And he's the one who took care of our sin. How did he take care of sin? Well, by this idea of his shed blood, right? His blood was shed for the forgiveness of sins. So it all comes about by this word, propitiatory, propitiation, atoning sacrifice. And you can see it's found many places in the Bible, if not just the word, the concept. But atoning sacrifice would fit in with Romans 3, where Paul talks about it. It's the means of forgiveness. In fact, John uses it twice, not just in 1 John 2:2, but it's also in 4:10, the propitiation for our sins. So it must be fairly important to put it at the front end and the back end of your book. And a propitiatory sacrifice has a place. So it's often called the mercy seat. It's a provision, so it's referred to as a sacrifice. But in the New Testament, we see it as a hymn. We see the atoning sacrifice in a person. John gets us started in 1 John 1:29. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the what? Sins of the world. 1 John, he's the propitiation for our sins and the sins of the whole world. Imagine all of the Lamb theology from the Old Testament wrapped up in Jesus. Why? Because he is the sacrifice. This sacrifice was seen a little bit earlier. Turn over to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. We usually read this at Christmas or Easter. We'll pick it up in verse 11. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, who's that? My servant, this is what's the servant song, my servant will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. This is the righteous one. This is the propitiatory sacrifice foretold in Isaiah, foretold even before that. In fact, go over to Exodus. Exodus 25. Probably haven't been in Exodus in a while. Exodus 25, verse 17. Exodus 25, 17. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long, and 1.5 cubits wide. You shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Make them hammered work at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at one end and 1 cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim of 1 piece with the mercy seat as its 2 ends. The cherubim shall have their wings spread upward, covering the mercy seat, and their wings and facing one another. The faces of the cherubim are to be turned toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony which I shall give to you. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat from heaven and the 2 cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel. So this is the Ark of the Covenant, and the Ark needs to be built in a certain way. The Kaporet, Exodus 25, was the most important cult object, and cult doesn't mean Mormonism or whatever, just kind of the religious gathering. the most important cult object in the most holy place in the tabernacle and temple. It was the gold plate placed on the Ark of the Covenant. On both sides of it were the cherubim, this is from 25 Exodus, whose wings covered the abode with the invisible God. As such, it was the place at which atonement was made for the entire community of Israel on the great day of atonement, Yom Kippur. The high priest sprinkled the blood of the young bull on the Kippurit. So we got 11:16 of Leviticus, we've got Exodus 25. We know it as a tabernacle, right? As Israel traveled. They then went to a temple. We had Solomon's temple, we had Herod's temple. And inside the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. And you would have the Ten Commandments or the Torah, part of the Torah. You would have Aaron's budding rod. You'd have a few more things that God said to be put in there. But on top of that, you had the gold plate cover with the angels face to face, and God would meet in the middle. This was the place of the sacrifice. But the New Testament takes it a step farther. The New Testament says Jesus is the place of meeting, and Jesus is the sacrifice that goes on the place of meeting. He's the person, and he's the power that provides for us propitiation. So all of this comes out of the Old Testament. And here's John saying, behold the Lamb of God, he takes away the sin of the world. He is the propitiation for our sin. And if that doesn't take place, we go to hell. So that's a fairly important issue. We see it in kind of seed form in Genesis 3, right? Where there's sin, and so sin needs to be dealt with, not by, you know, grain, not by fig leaves, not by, you know, we're going to do that. No. We're going to have an animal. We're going to have blood. And so the very first picture, a type is given to us. We have the whole system, the whole Levitical system, blood, a lot of blood. You wouldn't want to be a priest back then. They're covered in blood. They're giving sacrifice for sin. Isaiah gives us another picture of it. The suffering servant, my righteous one, will justify the many. How? By dying. And that's what we see in the New Testament. We see the antitype. We see Jesus himself. He is the propitiatory sacrifice, and he is the place of the sacrifice. So he fulfills exactly what this covering, this mercy seat, was all about. He is the atoning sacrifice. And that's why Paul says there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, and nobody else. Roman Catholics like to add this new idea that Mary is the co-redemptionist. You know what that's called? Heresy. That is horrible heresy. I mean, there's heresy, then there's horrible heresy. Mary likes to be known as the mother of God, the Theotokos, the mother of God. Okay, maybe. Well, then she never sinned, and then she just kind of went up, and everything was wonderful. No, she was a human being that God used by the power of the Holy Spirit. Wonderful, wonderful, got that. But she is not the co-redemptionist. One mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So as Hebrews talks about, there's a new law, a new covenant that necessitates a new mediator. And that's Jesus, nobody else. God does not share his glory with anyone. So propitiation, this is the key. Without it, we go to hell. But there's some other terms like redeem, redemption. It can be the idea of being rescued. Usually it was used to be rescued out of the slave market. Well, we're being rescued out of the slave market of sin. We've been redeemed. That's what God's plan was, to redeem us. Or the word takes on, kind of, they put a little prefix to it, the idea of not just redeeming, the idea of buying back. Bringing out of and buying back, redeemed and now under new ownership. This is what has happened to us. We've been reconciled. We've been redeemed. We've been justified. Why? One reason, propitiatory sacrifice. So this is theology. These are big Bible words. These are words we should know. All of you look like you've been in church for a long time. Some of you look like you've been at Grace Bible Church for a long time. That's good. We should know these words. They're not scary. NIV wants to soften it to atoning sacrifice. That's okay, but new vocabulary term, propitiation. Go up to somebody today in between here and church and say, propitiation, do you know what that means? Let me tell you. Yes, sir.
Question about redemption. I've heard it said that it's like transferring ownership, but when I always see it used in the world, it's like, you know, redeem your ticket to get a prize kind of thing. It's almost, is there any kind of idea with buying back, like it was yours, or in a way it was yours, but it was gone from you and you got it back?
I think you could find in old Greek commercial illustrations, you could probably find that. The question is, what do you find it being used in the scripture? Right, so we want to limit to how do we use it in English today, and not how they used it in 500 BC, but how did they use it in the New Testament time? Because words change, like the word gay. Used to mean one thing, now it means another thing. Yeah. So words change. So we'd want to look at how is it used in the New Testament. So it tends to have this idea of buying back, ownership sometimes included. Yeah. So we have had an atonement made for us. Now, there's all kinds of theories of the atonement that we're not going to go into too much, although the two biggest ones are the idea of satisfaction. So God's righteousness was satisfied. But the biggest one, I think the most important one, is the substitutionary theory. Why? Because it's in the Bible, right? That's 2 Corinthians 5. That's all my sin. I get his righteousness. His propitiation not only satisfied God, but it satisfied God because it substituted my sin for his righteousness. Now, Richard Niebuhr, he has a brother named Reinhold, but Richard says this, it seems at times we want a God without wrath to bring men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through administration of a Christ without a cross. Almost like American Christianity at times. Yeah. Well, wrong. We have God and his wrath, and we do have sin, and it needs to be dealt with. It's dealt with by propitiation.
How do the Jews today justify, what's a theological justification for no longer having animal sacrifice?
Albert, I gave you advance notice.
Sorry. You know, the sad thing about, well, and I can't speak for all Jews, I can only speak for what I've seen growing up and stuff, but things seem to change, and that God changes with the times. And that always becomes an argument there, too. That's why you have the Reform movement, the conservative movement, the Orthodox movement. But as far as I know, unless it's in Israel with really very Orthodox Jews, that went out of, they haven't done that in hundreds of years. They haven't done the blood sacrifice. Now you, just like we do in communion, we use wine. They use the wine also as symbolism for the blood.
So when the temple was sacked in AD 70 and destroyed, the sacrificial system ended. So what are you going to do? You write new laws. And so rabbinic Judaism began in earnest, and you have thousands and thousands of pages that have been written up, which end up in what's called the Talmud, right? And commentary of the Mishnah is the Talmud, and the Gemara is more commentary. And so it's just, you know, page after all these rules and regulations. Why? Because they can't do the temple service, so now they have lawyers, ritualism, and all this kind of stuff. But that's what they do. That's if they care, and a lot of Jewish people don't care. They're Jewish in ethnicity, but not in terms of anything else. So, substitutionary atonement, J.I. Packer. Jesus Christ, our Lord, moved by a love that was determined to do everything necessary to save us, endured and exhausted the destructive divine judgment for which we were otherwise inescapably destined, and so won us forgiveness, adoption, and glory. To affirm penal substitution is to say that believers are in debt to Christ specifically for this, and that this is the mainspring of all their joy, peace, and praise, both now and for eternity. See, he substituted himself. He who knew no sin was made sin that we might be the righteousness of God. That's Paul. That's what it is. It's a substitute. One mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Or as John Stott put it, the concept of substitution may be said to lay at the heart of both sin and salvation. For the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Man asserts himself against God and puts himself where only God deserves to be. God sacrifices himself for man and puts himself where only man deserves to be. Man claims prerogatives which belong to God alone, and God accepts penalties which belong to man alone. Ooh. Now you let that sink in, and you walk away humble and happy and holy. You let that sink in. You don't even need music. You don't need drums. You don't need a fog machine. You don't need anybody else. You let that sink in, and that will change your life. My view is that this is theology. This is what God wants us to know. This is what the Spirit of God will use to transform us. When we think about the profundity of what God is, what God has done for us. So we need to admit who He is, acknowledge what we've done, and approach the throne of grace. Whether you're a non-believer, by faith, you can become born again. Whether you're already a Christian, by faith, you say, "Oh my gosh, thank you, Lord. Without this, we go to hell." And so without this, there's a whole lot of people who go to hell, and so our job is to be ambassadors for Christ.